And I'll ask you, if you would, please turn with me in your Bible to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verses 1 through 9. We are working our way together through this series entitled Ecclesiastes and the Search for Meaning. This morning we want to consider together respecting authority. Again, our text this morning is from the book of Ecclesiastes. We come this morning to chapter 8. We're picking up where we left off this time in chapter 8, beginning with verse 1. Let's hear God's word. Who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there's a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit, or power over the day of death. There's no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all this done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. The reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Lord in heaven, we do ask, especially this morning, for wisdom to know what to do when we find ourselves in situations and circumstances where the person in charge doesn't seem to be doing what's right or fair. Lord, we ask for wisdom in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you do when your teacher gives an assignment, or maybe your professor gives an assignment, maybe it's homework or a test or a research paper or a project? What do you do when your teacher or your professor gives an assignment? You're the student, and this teacher gives an assignment that just seems unreasonable. It's too difficult. It's too hard. It's impossible. What do you do when you're a student and you think that the teacher or professor is being unrealistic or unfair? Or maybe it's your parents. What do you do when you feel like your parents are being too strict? They've got too many rules. The rules seem too harsh. They seem unreasonable. What do you do when it seems like you have too many chores and too many responsibilities? What do you do as a child when it seems like your parents are being unfair? Or maybe it's the boss at work. What do you do when the supervisor is expecting too much of you? Maybe the company's laid off a number of people, but they haven't hired anybody else. Now you're doing the work of two or three people. You're getting paid the same, but you're working overtime. It's just not fair. What do you do? What are you supposed to do when you don't agree with the manager, when you don't think the boss is handling things correctly? What are you supposed to do when the person in charge doesn't seem to be doing things right? And of course, this is maybe the trickiest one of all. What do you do when you don't agree with government leadership? You know, what do you do when you don't agree with the governor's proclamation? Or what do you do when you don't agree with Congress's recent decision? Or what do you do when you don't agree with something the president says? You know, what do you do when you don't agree, when you think somebody in charge is doing something that's unwise or perhaps even flat out wrong? Well, it's a complicated issue, obviously. But at least we need to begin with this. Be wise. Be wise, and as much as possible, obey those who are in authority. Now, obviously, that can only go so far, and you can't you don't want to do something if you think it's sin. We'll talk about that in a moment. Peter says, you know, we must obey God and not men. So obviously, there's a limit. But as much as possible, when you're in a situation like that, you want to be wise. Keep your cool, and as much as possible, obey those who are in authority. Okay, look with me at our text. We're beginning in chapter 8 with verse 1. Solomon says, who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? Who knows what something really means? Well, keep in mind, wisdom is understanding and doing the right thing. Okay? In the Bible, wisdom is very practical. You know, it's not just knowing some facts or even trivia, but wisdom is very practical. In the Bible, the wise man is the one who's able to get things done. Okay, the wise woman is able to solve problems. When you're stuck, when you don't know how to move forward, it's the wise person who sees a way forward. In the Bible, wisdom is very practical. Wisdom is not just understanding, but it's understanding and doing the right thing the right way at the right time. So wisdom is not always just black and white, but it's nuanced. Okay, life is complicated, life is hard, but wisdom is understanding and doing the right thing the right way at the right time. And Solomon tells us this morning, that kind of wisdom is rare. You're not going to meet somebody like that every day. Who knows how to handle a delicate situation. That kind of wisdom is rare. Solomon says, who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? Remember we saw last week that Solomon is perplexed. You could say he's vexed, right? Because he's quite upset. Why do bad things happen to good people? Now, that's what we looked at that last time. You know, why does the righteous person sometimes suffer and even die young, and then the wicked man seems to live a long, happy life? And Solomon has set his mind at it, and he cannot figure it out, and he's vexed, he's perplexed, he's frustrated. But that doesn't mean there's no answers out there. It doesn't mean that there's no wisdom to be found, only that wisdom is rare. Okay, he says, who is like the wise? Who knows the interpretation of things? Okay, the wise man or woman is rare. Remember, we saw that back in chapter 7, verse 28. One man among 1,000 I found. Solomon was looking for answers, and he only found one man among 1,000 who had some insight. It's not that there's no wisdom, but that the wisdom that you and I need, that wisdom is rare. But when you find it, when it comes your way, true wisdom brings great joy. Solomon says, a man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. You know what he means by hardness of face. You know, when something is not right, it's not fair, it's not right, it's frustrating you, it's wrong, something at work, you know, people can see it on your face. It's bothering you. Your mind is working overtime. Your mind is working 24/7. You're trying to figure out, what am I supposed to do with this? This isn't right. And people can see it in your countenance. And maybe it goes on for days and or weeks, and you're wrestling with the Lord, and you're wrestling in Scripture, and you're wrestling in prayer, and you're talking to people. And then one day, the clouds begin to part. You know, maybe a certain passage of Scripture comes to mind. Maybe a good friend has some good advice. Maybe it's a combination of things. But the clouds begin to part, you know, and the light bulb comes on, and you see it, and all of a sudden you get it. You know what you need to do. You know, what a relief, and people can see it on your face. All of a sudden, that weight has been taken off your shoulders, and I know how to proceed. I'm reminded that God is good, that God has good plans for me, and I know what I need to do, and I know how to move forward in faith, and you can see it in your countenance. Okay, that kind of wisdom, you don't come by that every day, but when you find it, when you find that answer, when you find that wisdom, it brings great joy. Well, this morning, Solomon is going to be talking about a really difficult situation that really requires for that kind of wisdom. He's talking about, what do you do when the person in charge, the person in authority, is wrong? Whether it's a parent or a school teacher or a college professor, maybe it's the session, you know, or maybe it's someone in the government. But what do you do when someone in charge is doing something you don't agree with, or you don't think is healthy or wise or fair? Well, this is what Solomon says, verse 2. I say, and I think that's very interesting. In the Hebrew, it just says I. Presumably, I say, and I think here Solomon is acknowledging these are complicated situations. And you really can't lay down one law or one rule because every situation is different. I think he's acknowledging that. But he says, I say, you know, for what it's worth, I say, keep the king's command. And here I think Solomon is envisioning a situation in which the king has given a command or a decree that you or I do not find favorable. It's something we don't want to hear. We don't agree with, we don't think it's the right thing to do. Okay, what are we supposed to do about it? Incidentally, last week, Solomon addressed the rulers, the people in charge, the king, when he said, don't lay to heart everything people say, because you might hear your servant cursing you. In that case, he was addressing the people in charge, the king or the ruler, the master, and how you shouldn't take it to heart. You shouldn't take it too seriously when someone underneath you, when one of your employees, when a servant or a child or a student in your classroom says something, you know, don't take that too seriously. He was addressing the person in charge, the king or the master or the ruler. Now he's addressing the royal court, the servants of the king, the people under the king. What do you do when it's the king who does something iffy, when it's the king who makes decisions you don't agree with? And Solomon says, well, I know it's difficult, but I say keep the king's command. Okay? Be not hasty to go from his presence. The reality is, sometimes we're going to be very unhappy with people in charge. That's just whether it's your teacher or your mom and dad or your pastor. You know, sometimes you're just not going to be happy with the person who's supposed to be in charge. Sometimes we're going to be very dissatisfied. That's reality. But we need to be patient and we need to be respectful. Okay, we know that we're supposed to respect our parents. Right? Exodus 20, honor your father and mother. We need to respect the elders of the church. Okay, Hebrews 13, obey your leaders, submit to them. They're keeping watch over your souls. And we need to respect government leaders. Okay, Romans 13, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Sometimes we may be very frustrated with the people in charge, but we need to be patient and respectful. Solomon says, be not hasty to go from the king's presence. What does he mean by that? At the very least, don't be rude. You need to practice certain decorum. There's certain rules and procedures, okay, certain etiquette associated with entering and leaving the presence of the king. Remember in the book of Esther? Esther couldn't just march in and talk to the king whenever she wanted to. And she was the queen. It was her own husband. But she couldn't just march into the king's presence. She had to wait and be summoned. You have to be invited into the presence of the king. And then once you're in the presence of the king, you have to be dismissed, you know, perhaps with a bow or a curtsy. But there's all sorts of formal rules and procedure, okay, that dictated how you came into and how you left the presence of royalty. And so supposing the king issues a decree or a decision or a command that you don't find favorable, at the very least, Solomon is saying, don't march out in a huff. Don't do that. It's easy to do, okay, but don't show your irritation. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause. Some scholars suggest that what he's saying is, okay, so the king makes a decision you don't agree with. Don't march out in a huff. But on the other hand, don't stand there and argue with the king. You know, maybe that's what it means. Don't take your stand in evil. Don't march out in a huff, but don't stand there and try to argue your case. He says, because the king does whatever he pleases, right? The word of the king is supreme, and who can say to him, what are you doing? I think here Solomon is being very pragmatic, which we've seen in Ecclesiastes. Elsewhere, the Apostle Paul gives us principles for respecting authority. You know, respect those who are in authority because anyone who's in authority is because God has placed them there. So we respect those in authority because it's a way of submitting to God. But here, Solomon is just being very practical. Look, she's the teacher and you're not. Okay, he's the professor and you're not. Okay, he's the king and you're not. He's being very practical, very pragmatic about it. There's nothing you can do about it. Okay, none of us are perfect. No parent is perfect. No teacher is perfect. No king is perfect. But somebody's got to be in charge. And in this case, the king is in charge and there's nothing you can do about it. So you might as well show some respect and decorum. But it could mean even more than that. Because taking a stand in the evil cause might mean more than just arguing your point. It might mean abandoning ship, okay, turning traitor, and taking up with a group who's against the king. Remember that prior to Solomon, his father David was king. And David had lots of sons. Solomon was not the only son. Another one was Absalom. Okay, Absalom and Solomon were half-brothers. They had different moms, but they had the same father. Remember that at one point when David was king, Absalom tried to steal the throne. He tried to make himself king. And if you thought Absalom was going to be successful, then aligning with Absalom was a great way to advance yourself. Because there really weren't many opportunities in the ancient world to move up in life. But if you thought for sure Absalom's going to be the new king, and you can support him, and you can help him, then when he becomes king, all of a sudden you got a friend in a high place. And maybe he's going to reward you for your support. Maybe he'll give you a nice cushy job in the new kingdom, or give you send a lot of business or a lot of money your way. And so when Absalom tried to make himself king, a lot of wealthy and a lot of powerful men in Israel, they sided with Absalom. Okay. And for a while it looked like Absalom was going to be successful. But after a long and bloody civil war, Absalom was defeated. And those men who sided with him, at least the ones who didn't get killed during the war, they had to answer to David. They had to stand before David and answer for their rebellion and for their treachery. And so I think here, at least in part, Solomon is warning people against the dangers of rebelling against authority, that disobeying authority can get you into trouble. Okay, look at verse 5. Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing. Again, I think Solomon is being pragmatic, you know. Do what you're told and keep yourself out of trouble. Okay? Because disobeying can get you into trouble, whatever situation you're in. Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. Solomon doesn't say, okay, look, no matter what the king tells you to do, okay, just go along with it no matter what. No, but he says there's a right way, there's a time and a place. Even when your situation is difficult, do things the right way at the right time. Remember, wisdom is understanding and doing the right thing the right way at the right time. Maybe you do need to start looking for another job. Maybe you need to appeal to your parents and say, look, I think this is just too difficult for me. Maybe you need to do all kinds of take certain action, but be careful and be cautious and be wise. Even when your situation is difficult, do things the right way, okay? You can't control other people. Maybe the professor is being very unreasonable, okay? Maybe the person at work, the boss, is not doing things right. You can't control the other person, but as much as possible, you want to do things the right way. He says, verse 6, for there's a time and a way for everything, even though man's trouble lies heavy on him. Okay. Well, this is what we're talking about. When your trouble is lying heavy on you, this is not fair. My boss is just so doing me wrong, and it's weighing heavy on you. And what are you tempted to do? You're tempted to blow up. You're tempted to just quit. You're tempted to march off. You're tempted to say something you shouldn't say. Okay, when trouble is lying heavy on you, you're tempted to do something foolish. You're tempted to do something unwise. Solomon says, listen, even when trouble is lying heavy on you, even when you're being treated unfairly, there's a right way and a right time for everything. Even when your situation is difficult, do things the right way. Even if you got to get another job, try to do it the right way. Think it through. Be careful. Be cautious. Because you don't know what's going to happen. Verse 7. He does not know what is to be. For who can tell him how it'll be? Okay. This is one thing that makes these situations so difficult. Is you don't know what's going to happen next. Maybe you should just sit tight. Maybe you should just be patient. Maybe the situation is going to work itself out. Maybe your boss is going to kind of wise up and change his mind. Maybe he'll get transferred. Okay, maybe he'll quit. Maybe he'll get fired, you know, or maybe not. And maybe if you don't do anything, you're going to be sitting there suffering for the rest of your life. It's hard to know because you don't know what other people are going to do. And you don't know, therefore, what you should do. And you don't know how other people are going to respond if you do certain things. And that makes it so hard. That's why it takes wisdom. It's hard to know what to do and when to do it and how to do it. He says, no man has power to retain the spirit. There's all kind of debate about what that means. And some have suggested, or I guess I would suggest, one possibility is that he's saying, no one has the right to control my spirit. Nobody has the right to tell me what to do, at least in terms of spiritual things. I guess that's a possible interpretation, and it's certainly true in one sense. No one has the right, ultimately, to tell me what to do spiritually. But I think, generally speaking, it's more likely that he's not just saying no one else can control my spirit, but that none of us can control our own spirit. I think that's what he's warning us about, is be careful and be cautious, because we don't know what's going to happen, and we need to be careful about who we align ourselves with. Things can quickly get out of hand. I think he's warning us about how emotions can quickly get out of hand, not just our own emotions, but the emotions of others as well. And I think he's warning us perhaps about what we call sort of the mob mentality. You ever been in a sporting event and you get caught up in the crowd? And before you know it, you find yourself saying things, shouting things at the top of your lungs that you never would have said otherwise. Hey, ref, get some glasses. You would never say that to a person in normal situations. You would never say such a thing. But you get caught up in the moment. You get caught up in the excitement in the crowd. And you might shout things that you never would have said normally. It's kind of a mob mentality. And things can quickly get out of hand. If, in fact, Solomon is envisioning a possible revolution or rebellion against the king, I think he's warning, be careful who you align yourself with. Things can quickly get out of hand. No man has power to retain the spirit. Could mean, you know, look, people say things they don't mean, things get out of hand. Or he will, could be just simply saying, and all these are possible interpretations because they're all so similar and they're all related. Look, especially when you're talking about rebelling against the king, you could get killed for this. When your spirit leaves your body, that's when you're dead. And so maybe that's what he's saying. Look, you could get killed. No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. Maybe he's saying, slow your roll. Okay, take a deep breath. Think about this. Okay, think about where things might be going. He says, there's no discharge from war. In other words, you march out on the king and you just take up with some other group. Before you know it, you're in the middle of a civil war. And you get on the battlefield and you're seeing bodies dropping. It's too late to turn back. You know, you can't say, well, you know what? I changed my mind. Too late. There's no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. So I think Solomon is just warning caution. Sometimes as bad or unjust or unfair as your situation might seem, it could be worse. It could be a lot worse. And so he's teaching us, he's instructing us, caution. Calm down. Take a deep breath. Be wise. Think this through. And as much as possible, obey those who are in authority. Well, in a sense, we get in there, I guess. That's the end of the passage. But I do think I need to add that while all that is true, we need to obey the Lord above all. And I'm not just saying that because I want to say it. And I'm not just saying that to tack that on the end. But I think that is really ultimately what our passage is about. You know, I've been asked, How do you understand and interpret this book? Maybe you found, as we've been working through this, that there's some passages in here that are a real doozy, you know, and what are you supposed to do with this? There are basically three approaches to understanding Ecclesiastes. We'll just try to do this real quickly. The first approach is to say, I'm going to believe everything Solomon says in Ecclesiastes. It's in the Bible. We believe the Bible, so we should believe everything in the book of Ecclesiastes that Solomon says. That makes sense, except that in Ecclesiastes, sometimes Solomon says some unusual things. Like we saw last week when he says, don't be overly righteous. Don't be too godly. Don't be too wise. Well, what am I supposed to do with that? Or what about the many times when Solomon says, meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. Am I to take that at face value and say, I guess life is meaningless? I mean, that's one approach. You can say, look, it's in the Bible, therefore I believe everything Solomon says here. But it's going to put you in some unusual situations. Again, think of the things Solomon said last week about women. Or the things he said back in chapter 2 about going out and drinking and partying every day. Okay, but that's one approach. One approach, I'm going to believe everything Solomon says in Ecclesiastes because it's in the Bible. A second approach is to say, you don't have to believe anything. in Ecclesiastes. When we started the series, I mentioned that there are many scholars who don't even believe Solomon wrote this. They say, it was written much later by some guy. And they would say, of course you don't need to believe what he says. He's all over the map. He's cranky. He's cynical. He's pessimistic. He contradicts himself. Of course you're not supposed to believe all this stuff. There are those scholars, and there are many of them, who say the only part you're supposed to really believe is the ending, the very ending of chapter 12. But the rest of it, you're not even supposed to believe that. They would say, for example, the Bible often quotes Satan, but we're not supposed to believe Satan. The Bible quotes Job's friends. We're not supposed to believe Job's friends. And therefore, the Bible is quoting this man who's kind of rambling, but you're not supposed to believe him. Okay, well, the problem with that is now I've got a whole book of the Bible, and 99% of it I'm not supposed to believe. Well, I think that's problematic as well. Either you believe everything Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, that's the first choice. You believe none of it, that's the second choice. The third choice, which is the path that I've been going down, is to read each passage in context. First of all, in the context of the author, in this case, in the context of Solomon's life. This is one reason I've said I think it's so important you understand it, Solomon. If you don't think Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes, I don't know how to understand the book. I don't think the book makes sense at all. But if you understand that Solomon wrote it, and that he was the wisest man in the world this time, well, that explains why this book is so full of such great practical wisdom. If you understand that he was the wisest man in the world, it explains why there's so much wisdom here. But also, if you understand that at this time Solomon has turned his back on the Lord, well, that also explains why there's so much cynicism and so much pessimism. Because when you turn your back on the Lord, even the wisest man in the world, he turns his back on the Lord, okay, things begin to get fuzzy and he begins to lose meaning and purpose. So the book of Ecclesiastes is exactly what you would expect from a very, very wise man who at least at this time had turned his back on the Lord. So I think we have to understand, we have to interpret the Bible, this passage and all Ecclesiastes in the context of Solomon's life, but also in the context of the whole book. I mean, it's no secret in Ecclesiastes, Solomon is all over the place. He goes down lots of different roads. He contradicts himself. But at the end of Ecclesiastes, he says, now, remember the Creator in the days of your youth. And he comes back to the Lord and trusting the Lord. And so all of these passages have to be interpreted in light of that. In the book of Genesis, Jacob says, everything is against me. Well, you don't read that and go, well, I guess sometimes everything is just against us. No, you keep reading, and you get to the end of the book of Genesis. Jacob's now an old man. He has seen God working out his purposes, and Jacob leans on his staff, and he worships. And you, okay, sometimes it feels like everything is against us, but God is faithful, and he works all things for the good of his people and for his own glory. Psalms. There are a lot of psalms where at some point the psalmist says something about God abandoning him. Are you supposed to read that and go, well, I guess sometimes God abandons us? No, you keep reading, and typically by the end of the psalm, you see that the Lord hears the person's prayer and delivers them and saves them. And so we read it in the context of the whole psalm. Oh, sometimes it feels like God has abandoned you, but God is faithful. He loves you. He hears your cries, and he'll deliver you and save you, even when you feel like he's forgotten you. And so when we're interpreting a passage in Ecclesiastes, you always interpret it in light of the whole book of Ecclesiastes, keeping in mind that while he has turned his back on the Lord, he does find his way back. And then finally, we have to interpret the book of Ecclesiastes in the context of the whole Bible. So when Solomon says something that seems to contradict other things the Bible teaches elsewhere, you know, life is meaningless and so on, you think, well, okay, that's because Solomon has wandered from the Lord. But other times when Solomon gives us wisdom that is consistent with other teachings of the Bible, okay, that's good, practical, biblical wisdom. So all that being said, that was a long aside. Come back to verse 2. Solomon says, I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. What does that mean? What is God's oath to the king? An oath is a promise, but what oath or what promise did God give to the king? A lot of scholars say, well, that refers to the promise you would make. You would promise loyalty to the king. But I think the ESV is a good translation here. It's not talking about a promise we make to be loyal. It's talking about a promise God makes to the king. And so I think this is very likely a reference to what we call the Davidic promise, God's promise to David. I'll try to say this quickly, but remember when David was older, David decided he was going to build a temple to the Lord. David said, it's not right. I'm living in a palace, and when I go to worship, I go to the tabernacle, which is just a big tent. He said, not right. I'm living in a palace, and God's Spirit's dwelling in a tent. So David said, I'm going to build a house for the Lord to dwell in. I'm going to build a temple. And the Lord came to Nathan the prophet, and the Lord said, Nathan, tell David, when did I ever ask you to build me a house? You're not going to build a house for me. I'm going to build a house for you. In other words, the Lord says, David, you're not going to build me a temple. You're going to build a house for me. I'm going to build a house for you, meaning I'm going to build up your household. I'm going to build up your family. I'm going to build up your family line. I'm going to build up your dynasty. And God said this, David, tell David this, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, that is, once you die, God says, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I'll establish his kingdom. So God promised, that was a big question for kings, is what happens after I die? Who's going to follow me after I die? God says, tell David, I promise that when you die, one of your sons from your own body, in this case it turned out to be Solomon, will be king after you. He shall build a house for my name. Solomon ended up being the one to build the temple. And I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So God made this everlasting covenant, an everlasting promise to David and his descendants, that one of David's descendants would be on the throne to rule forever, that David's kingdom, the Davidic kingdom, would never end, that it would be unlike any other kingdom that's ever been seen before. God made this promise. He said, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So God made an everlasting covenant with David and his descendants. And I suspect that's what Solomon is referring to here. I think he's talking about submitting to the king of Israel, the king from David's line. He says, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. There was no promise, there was no guarantee that David's descendants would necessarily be good kings or godly kings or righteous kings. God never said that. In fact, he even says, listen, David, when your descendants sin, I'll discipline them. So the assumption is, at least many of them are not necessarily going to be good kings, but nevertheless, God promised that one descendant of David, there will always be at least one descendant of David on the throne forever and ever. And so imagine living in Israel at this time. And Solomon is the king. And Solomon was doing some pretty wicked things at this time. Solomon was leading the nation in idolatry, worshiping idols. And just think about how difficult that would be to hold your tongue, because you know that even though Solomon is wrong, God has promised that the line of David will rule forever, and you don't want to find yourself fighting God. That's what I think it comes down to. You don't want to find yourself fighting against God. And so I think essentially Solomon is saying, submit to God and his kingdom. I mean, because the Davidic kingdom was the earthly expression of the kingdom of God. And though God does not promise that David's descendants would always be godly kings or righteous kings or perfect kings, nevertheless, they're going to rule, and so you need to submit to them. Okay? Submit to God and his kingdom no matter what. Sometimes it seems like what God is doing, it doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem fair. Sometimes it seems like God is asking you to do something that's too hard, that's too difficult, but I think Solomon is saying, look, submit to God and his kingdom no matter what. Accept God's will, God's way, no matter what. Because you can't defeat him. You can't beat him. You might as well accept it. But fortunately, we don't have to just stop with that. We do have a descendant from David who is a godly king, who is righteous, who is holy, who can be trusted. Jesus Christ is the perfect son of David. You know, the Bible goes to great length to demonstrate that Jesus is descended from David, that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Davidic promise. The Bible goes to great length that not only is Jesus Christ the son of David, he's the perfect son of David who sits on the throne forever. Again, whenever a king died, that was always a tenuous time because you never know what's going to happen, and it could be a time of great upheaval. And so to know that we have one king who's going to be on the throne forever and ever and ever. That there's stability, that's assurance, that's security and promise. Jesus is the perfect Son of David who sits on the throne forever and ever, not just ruling Israel, but ruling over all of God's kingdom in perfect righteousness. Jesus is the perfect Solomon. You know, Solomon was the wisest man in the world at that time, but he strayed and worshiped idols. Jesus is the perfect Son of David. He's the perfect Solomon. Jesus has all the wisdom of the world, but he never strayed and he'll never stray. He never worships idols. He never. Jesus is the perfect Son of David. He's the perfect Solomon. And he rules, he reigns in perfect righteousness. Whatever Jesus did is always right. We don't always understand it. We're not always given an answer or an explanation for everything that happens in life. But we can know that everything Jesus does is right and good. And so ultimately, yes, we have to be wise. And as much as possible, obey those in authority over us. But especially, obey the Lord, right? Knowing and trusting that Jesus is on the throne. That is the way you enter the kingdom of God, knowing that Jesus is Lord and trusting him to save you, trusting him to deliver you. Remember back in verse 8, no man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. Jesus is the perfect king. He has power over the day of death. He rules over all, and he's able to save you from guilt, save you from sin, save you from judgment, save you from everything. He's the perfect king, and the way we enter his kingdom is by not just knowing that, but trusting him for that. Knowing and trusting that Jesus is on the throne, that he's in control, that brings real wisdom. You're tempted to be frustrated. Life is so often unfair. And often it seems like the worst people are the ones who are in charge. But to be reassured, to be reminded, you know what? Jesus is in control. That changes everything. You know, the clouds begin to part. I may not understand why God is allowing this, but it comes to me from the good hand of God. I know it's okay. And that enables me to be patient. It doesn't give me all the answers, but it gives me a certain amount of wisdom. Calm down. Trust the Lord. Take a deep breath. When we know and we trust that Jesus is on the throne, that brings not just wisdom, but ultimately it brings joy. Remember, that's how our passage began. A man's wisdom, a person's wisdom, makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. You're frustrated. There's things in life that aren't right, and it irritates you, and it angers you, and you don't know what to do about it, and you stew, and then the Lord answers your prayers, and the clouds begin to part, and you're reminded of the goodness of God, and you're reminded how much Jesus loves you, and how he's conquered sin and death and hell. He is risen from the grave for your sake, and Jesus will allow nothing but good to be ultimately be in your life, that everything is going to work out for your ultimate good and for his glory. And you remember the goodness of Jesus Christ, and ultimately it gives you not just wisdom, it gives you joy. It puts a smile on your face. I don't know how this is going to work out, but I know whatever it is going to be good. I know my Savior loves me, and I know he rules, he reigns, and everything he does is good and right. Knowing and trusting Jesus is in control ultimately brings the wisdom and the joy that changes your countenance. It puts a smile on your face. All right, let's pray together. Lord in heaven, this world is often vexing. And frustrating. And so we pray for those in authority. We pray for teachers and professors. We pray for parents. We pray for the session. We pray for pastors. We pray for government leaders. We pray for employers and bosses and supervisors. And we pray for all those who have that responsibility of leadership. Lord, and we ask you to give them wisdom and help them to be right and kind and just and moderate and fair. We also pray for us when we are suffering under poor leadership. And we pray for wisdom and calm heads and insight to know what to do. That we don't just respond out of our emotions, but give us wisdom to do the right thing and to do it the right way at the right time. Lord, we ask for your wisdom. Most of all, Lord, we thank you that you've got this. We thank you that you're in control and you're altogether good and you're working out your good purposes and your good plans. And so we thank you for that, Lord, and we pray for the wisdom and even the joy that we need to make it through the day. We ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.